I know we always come the wrong time of year when it's cold and rainy and so forth, but it's worse down in Melton where we just came from, so we're happy to be here with you all. I just wanted to tell you a little bit about what we're doing. Obviously, there's no team members here. You may have thought we lost them along the way, but we didn't have any this year. After 23 years of taking university teams from Bob Jones University to Australia, we ended that ministry. And then in this May, I stepped down from teaching after 39 years of teaching chemistry and physics at Bob Jones. And now we're going into our encore career. I call it our encore career. And, you know, you never retire when you're a Christian. If you think you're going to retire to heaven, you better read your Bible more closely. We're going to be serving the Lord there. We'll be doing lots of things in heaven. And we're preparing for our future ministry even now. And so I was thinking, we were thinking 3 years ago about what is it the Lord would have us to do in our encore career. And we've gotten so much encouragement from folks all over Australia that we should continue to speak on the Bible and science, that people find this to be a ministry that's a blessing to them and a help to them and an encouragement to them. And so we were looking for some way that we could do that, could carry out that ministry. And so I was able to get a grant from the Science and Engineering Endowment at Bob Jones University to travel for a year. And I'm calling myself the BJU Science Ambassador. That's Bob Jones University, BJU Science Ambassador. Somebody said, "Can you use that name? Did anybody give you permission to use that name?" And I thought, well, who would give you permission to use a name like that? So I coined it myself. So I have a brochure here. I'll leave it on the back so you can have it, look at it. For those of you who are refugees from Coffs Harbor, you'll notice that there's a couple pictures from Coffs in here. The only pictures I have are from Australia, so I had to use those. In here it calls me the Division of Natural Science Field Representative. I think that's pretty boring, so that's why I call myself the BJU Science Ambassador. And so we'll be traveling starting in August. Our school year in the United States starts in August, goes through May. So we're going to be on the road the whole time. We've learned through the years, learned how to live out of a suitcase, how to sleep in other people's beds and all that type of thing. So the Lord's prepared us for that. And when we sent out the email from the school announcing my ministry, we got 70 responses, 70 churches and schools asking us to come. So we have 30 firm bookings. And my dear wife, she thinks she's retired, but she's been working harder than she ever worked when she was working for money. And she's been putting all this together. All those years of figuring out where team members were going to eat, where they were going to sleep, and, you know, taking care of them and so forth, this is all preparation for working out a whole year schedule for us as we go all the way. We're going to go around the whole country of the United States. We're going to start out west and go all the way down the west coast and down the south and up the northeast. And we're going to take a whole year doing that, not going to even go home during that time. I'll be doing different science demonstrations, like I've done kids' clubs here. I'll be setting children on fire. And parents always appreciate that when I set their children on fire. And doing a lot of interesting things for the kids, but then getting into the classrooms and having lessons in science classrooms. Trying to be recruiting students for Bob Jones University. We have a wonderful science program. And all of our faculty, all 23 of our science faculty have PhDs, and all are young Earth creationists. They all believe that the Earth was created in 6 solar days. There's very few places you can go on the face of the Earth where you can have a whole science faculty that believe the Bible. And so we're going to try to encourage young people to come to us and be trained in science. And you know, we're not losing them to other Christian schools. We're not competing with other Christian schools. These young people we find are going to secular schools. Somehow their parents have in their minds that they have to send them to a secular university in order to get a good, valid science education. And it's just not the case. And so we want to get the word out there that they can get a good education at Bob Jones University. And as you know from my speaking in the past, I've been very exercised by the influence of an organization called BioLogos in the United States, started by Francis Collins, who's the top-ranking scientist in the U.S. government. And he's an evangelical Christian, but he doesn't believe the book of Genesis. And his organization's gotten a grant from the Templeton Foundation. They're producing Sunday school materials trying to convince Sunday school children that Adam and Eve were not real people, that they cannot have confidence in God's word. And so that's another thing I feel especially passionate about, is going to churches and trying to explain the fact that you can have confidence in the Bible, that the Bible is not a scientific textbook, but everything the Bible says about science is accurate and true, as we talked about in Sunday school this morning. And so that's a passion of mine. And then the third area is I'll be going around talking to graduates. You can imagine, in 39 years of teaching, I have lots of science students out there in jobs, in different kinds of jobs. Some are doctors, some are scientists, some have risen quite high in their professions. And I'm going to try to reconnect with them and tell them what's going on at Bob Jones, and try to get their support for what the things that we're doing. We just started a new college of health professions, and we'll need to raise money to build the building for that. And so I'm going to try to do some fundraising as well while we're on the road. So we have a lot to do, a big job ahead of us, but it all started here. This is the first church that we came to when we came to Victoria years ago. And so your encouragement has led to this new ministry that we have. Now, as far as what we're doing in Australia right now, we're visiting our grandchildren and our daughter and son-in-law down in Melton, the Apps family. But while we've been here, we've gone up to Singapore. I spoke in Singapore. We were up there for almost a week, and then to northern Queensland to see all of our friends there, and some who are refugees from this place up there in Townsville that you know very well. And then we've come back here and spending 2 weeks with our family here. And it's been wonderful getting reacquainted with folks and practicing what we're going to be doing during the school year in the U.S. So I hope that gives you an idea of what we're doing. I would like you to help me out. If you could go, if you have a Facebook account, if you could go to BJU Science Ambassador, okay, and like my page, okay, then maybe I can convince the administration at Bob Jones University to send me out for a second year, okay? So I have to convince them that this is worth doing. So this is a ministry that was concocted in my fevered brain, but I believe that the Lord's hand's on it. And so we're going to try to prove to my university that this is a valuable ministry to people all around the world, I trust. So you can help me out that way. I'll leave this on the back table for you to see. Well, that's enough of a preamble. We need to talk about science from the book of Job. If you turn to the book of Job with me, I call this seven lessons or seven sermons from science in the book of Job. Some of you old people, you remember the Moody Science series, and they were called Sermons from Science. They were great, those old reel-to-reel movies that they had. So that's why I called it the seven sermons from science from the book of Job. You know, the book of Job has long been praised as a masterpiece of literature. Let me give you a couple quotes from men who were not Christians and what they had to say about it. Here's a quote from Victor Hugo. He was a rationalist deist. He said, "Tomorrow, if all literature was to be destroyed, and it was left to me to retain one work only, I would save Job," he says. Tennyson, as you know, was a noted unbeliever. He said he called Job the greatest poem, whether of ancient or modern literature. I wonder if any of us would praise the book of Job to the extent that these unbelievers did. But we need to remember what it says in Romans 15:4. It tells us that all things are valuable to us in God's word. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of scriptures might have hope. And so we can find things in the book of Job can give us a great encouragement today and give us hope for the future. But let's ask the Lord's help before we dig in. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've led us now to the book of Job. I pray, Father, that you'll be with my lips, help me to explain the science in the book of Job and its application to our lives. But Lord, I pray for the Holy Spirit to be active and working among each one in the congregation today, applying the Word of God to each heart. Lord, I don't know what's going on in people's hearts today, what burdens they carry, what doubts they may have, what problems they are facing. But Lord, you know, and you are certainly capable of applying the Word of God to each need in this room today. And I pray that you will, by your grace. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen. So what do we know about Job? We believe that Job was one of the oldest books of the Bible, written during what we would call the Ice Age. Let me explain that. You have the flood of Noah, and during the flood of Noah, you have a lot of warm water, and you have a lot of cold air. I was reminded of that. We went to the Oregon Pipes National Park down near the airport there in Melbourne. And yesterday, and it was marvelous to see that lava that had hardened and cracked into hexagonal shapes based on its crystalline structure. But I'm reminded of the fact, this whole dividing range, all the way from Tasmania, all the way up to northern Queensland, was all just volcanoes from top to bottom, okay, right after the flood. And all that ash was thrown into the air, so you had a lot of cool air because the sun couldn't penetrate, and you have a lot of warm water, and you get cool air and warm water. What do you get? You get a lot of snow, and so that's when the Ice Age started. You get these big snowstorms. They start in the middle of continents, and sometimes the creatures are trapped, like the woolly mammoths are trapped. We dig them out of the snow in Siberia, we see that they're hunched over like an elephant in a snowstorm. We can even tell the direction the wind was blowing during that time. And by the way they're headed. And then we see the scratch marks on the rocks. We see the snow builds up and the ice flows over the rocks, scratching the rocks from the center of the continents to the outsides. And so this is a time of great amount of ice and snow in the northern and southern hemispheres. But Job lived in the Middle East, and you don't normally associate that area with snow and ice. And yet, if you go through Job, you find many, many references to snow and ice. And so that's one of the reasons we believe that Job was written during a time of the Ice Age, which was like 600-700 years after the flood. So it's a very early book. And you might think, well, what can we learn from such an ancient book that would apply to us today? What science could we learn that would be helpful to us today? Well, Job was a very rich man. And the Bible said there's very few people like him. He was a righteous man. Now, when I say righteous, I don't mean he was perfect. Okay, none of us are perfect. But when the Bible talks about righteous, it's talking about a man who always wanted to do the right thing. That's the idea. He always desired to do the right thing. Or sometimes it calls him upright, okay, for that reason. So God, if you remember, he speaks to Satan, the accuser. He says, have you considered my servant Job? God's going to brag on Job and say, you know, look at Job. Look, he serves me. And Satan, of course, he's not happy about this. And he says, well, do you think that Job is serving you for naught? Is he serving? He's just serving you for what he can get out of it. Okay, and that's true. We have people that serve God. There may even be some today. You came to church because you think you can get something out of it. In other words, for yourself. You're not here really to worship God. You're here for your own benefit. You think that somehow by coming to church that God will smile on you and life will be a little bit better. You know, things will go better this week for you, perhaps. There are people like that. So Satan is saying, Job is serving you because of what he can get out of it. Okay. Well, of course, God says, all right, test him. Touch all his possessions. And you remember the story, he loses all his possessions. And then touch his body, and then he loses his health. And even in this, Job does not rail against God. He doesn't curse God, but he realizes that God has a greater purpose. But then we see the suffering that Job undergoes in this book of Job, and this discussion he has with these friends of his who have the wrong idea. They think Job is a terrible sinner, and that's why these things have happened to him. They don't understand God's true purpose in Job's suffering. Well, the first lesson I'd like you to learn from the book of Job is the fact that the natural world is not operating according to the original design. Look at Job chapter 1, and we'll look at verses 18 and 19. The natural world is not operating according to the original design. Job 1, 18 and 19. While he was yet speaking, that is, the servant, there came another also and said, "Thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men, and they are dead. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee." Can you imagine how that would feel to know that your whole family was wiped out in a single blow? And it's the wind that did it. It wasn't even man-made. It was the wind that came and struck the house and caused it to collapse and kill all of Job's children. We see, in general terms, this affects us today. For example, in Job 5:7, Eliphaz says, "Yet man is born unto trouble as sparks fly upward." Why is it that way? Now, we may look, you know, here I've talked about, in this place, I've talked about the regularity of the heavens. We talk about how the earth is just, you know, the right distance from the sun, and how its motion around the sun only varies by fractions of a second, small fractions of a millisecond in each rotation around. And how if the sun was the earth was a little closer to the sun, we'd all burn up. And if it was a little further away, we'd all freeze. Okay, it's exactly where it needs to be. This week, perhaps you saw that article about they found some tarry organic substance on the surface of Mars. And they said, oh, it's the precursors of life. It's just tarry gunk is what it was. And they said, isn't it amazing that these organic molecules have lasted on the surface of Mars for 4 billion years? And I would say, isn't it amazing that scientists think that Mars is 4 billion years old? Isn't this good evidence of the fact the surface of Mars is young? It's not old like they say it is. But it's funny how your worldview colors everything you look at. So people say to me, well, are we going to colonize Mars? Is that going to happen? And I got to tell you, it's not going to happen. Mars is inhospitable to life. It's very, very cold. It's too far away from the sun. And the atmosphere is very thin. And the soil is made of perchlorates. It's like rocket fuel. So anything it touches, it reacts with. And it doesn't have a magnetic field to shield the surface of Mars from all the incoming radiation that would cook our DNA if we were there. So no, we're not going to colonize Mars. It's not going to happen. If somebody takes a trip there, it's going to be more like a one-way trip. Okay, than a two-way trip. So God made the earth with this sort of a mechanical regularity, just the right place and so forth. And we look at that and we say, well, everything must be working the way it's supposed to. But then things like what happened to Job take place. Bad things happen. There's earthquakes and floods and volcanoes like we have in Hawaii now and windstorms and tornadoes and cyclones and so forth. And it's interesting how people blame God for those things. You know, where was God when those things took place? Well, where were you when God was doing good things for you? Why don't you give him praise for that? Why do you always blame him for the bad things? Well, we won't say more about that. But what Job learned and what we learned through these things is that the creation was subject to vanity. Romans 8 19 through 20 said, "For the earnest expectation of the creature," or we would say the creation, "waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature, creation, was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who is subjected the same." That is, the creation looks like it's working the way it should, but it's not. It's an illusion. It's vain. So the idea of vanity in Scripture even in the book of Ecclesiastes, is something that looks like it's working the way it should, but it's not the way God had intended it. For example, the author of Ecclesiastes talks about a man, and he's a hardworking man. He's supporting his family. He's putting bread on the table. And he's what we would call a workaholic. And he's getting all these extra hours, all this overtime, and he's being a good provider for his family. And the author, Solomon of Ecclesiastes, he said, well, that's vanity. He said, this man is going to die. And all those things he laid up for the future are all going to be, all go to somebody else. And who knows whether it'll be a fool or a wise man that gets all his goods in the end. So here's something that looks like it's good. It's good for a man to provide for his family. But in the end, it becomes vanity because he can't hang on to those things. Well, the same thing's true of creation. It looks like it's working right, but it's not. That's the idea here. So we live in a broken house, someone wrote. So if you think of life as a broken house, I think it helps me anyway. I think of coming up on this old broken down mansion, if you can picture it in your mind, and we're walking up on the stairs and we're afraid our foot's going to go through the runner there, and we're afraid that the floorboards are going to come up and hit us in the face, and the gutters are falling off the house, and the roof is leaking, and the house is liable to collapse on us at any time. That's a picture of reality. That's the world that we live in. And so when we say, you know, why did this happen to me? Why did I get sick? Why did I get a flat tire? You know, why did I lose my job? You know, why this, why that, and so forth? Well, it's because you live in a broken house. We live in a sin-cursed world. And that's what Job learned. He learned that he lived in a sin-cursed world just like we do. Did you ever notice how when we're planning a holiday, that planning the holiday is a lot more fun than actually having the holiday? Did you ever notice that? You know, we're going to go to this place, and you know, we have this idea of, you know, we're going to lay out on the beach, and we have these soft winds blowing, and everything's going to just be beautiful, you know. And then we get there, and it rains all week, okay? And the kids get sick, or they fight with each other, or we get sick. Or or we're laying on the beach and all the horse flies and the sand flies and everything else come and try to nibble on us and so forth, and so we enjoyed a lot more planning the holiday than we did actually taking the holiday in many cases, and that's the way life is. We live in a broken house. Things don't live up to our expectations. And so when we get good things to enjoy, we should enjoy them all the more because they're unexpected. In other words, all the good things that happened to you today, that's all. The fact that you're well enough to be here in church, that's one of those good things you should be thankful for. In other words, we wouldn't expect that. We'd expect things to go wrong. And when good things happen, we should enjoy those things even more and give thanks to God for those things. Lesson number two, things in science that seem simple to us usually aren't. We're in Job chapter 5, verse 10. Things in science that seem simple to us usually aren't. Job 5:10 says, "Who giveth rain upon the earth and sendeth waters upon the field?" So here Eliphaz is underscoring the idea that rain is a gift from God. Now you say, well, maybe not. You know, especially live here, perhaps you're not always happy when it rains. I wasn't happy when I was trying to load the car this morning and it was raining while we're trying to do that. But if you live in the Middle East, you realize if it doesn't rain, you don't eat, okay? And those of you who are farmers, you understand that. Did you ever wonder why clouds produce rain? I mean, it seems pretty simple. God gives us rain. But did you ever think about how that happens? You see clouds up there. But they're not always raining. You go out there right now and there's clouds up there. They're not raining. What causes them to rain? Well, in order to rain, the raindrops have to form around what we call nucleation centers. That is, either little pieces of dust or something else that can allow a drop to grow and fall to the ground. Now, I used to tell audiences that this dust, at least in the United States, came from the Sahara Desert. And that's true. We can actually see on the satellites, we can see dust coming from the Sahara Desert And that dust allows it to rain in the southern part of the United States. In other words, we wouldn't get the rain we need for our crops without the dust from Sahara. But I didn't realize that one of the major nucleation centers is actually bacteria. There's actually germs in the air. And scientists in 2013 captured more than 2,100 species of microbes transversing the Pacific Ocean from Asia to North America on huge plumes of air in the upper troposphere. It's about 12 miles above the Earth's surface. And it's these little balls of germs, microbes, that form the nucleation centers that give us rain on the Earth. Now, talk about complication. Here, who would have thought something like this? That God created airborne germs that in his wisdom he uses to bring rain upon the earth. Well, lesson number three. Job is wondering how a man could stand righteous before God. I mean, Job is saying, well, I'm an upright man. I've always tried to do the right thing, and all these terrible things have happened to me. And he's saying, well, you know, if all this happens to me and I'm not accepted before God, then God must be arbitrary and capricious. And that brings us to Job chapter 9. Job chapter 9, we'll start with verse 5. So lesson number three is that changes in the natural world that seem impossible are easy for the Lord. Changes in the natural world that seem impossible are easy for the Lord. So Job chapter 9, verse 5, and I'll start there, which removeth the mountains, and they know not. Darlene and I were in Washington State, and we saw Mount St. Helens. And we saw a mountain that was removed rather suddenly. And unfortunately, a number of people lost their lives. But God is able to remove a mountain very easily, which overturneth them in his anger, which shaketh the earth out of her place, and the pillars thereof tremble. You know, some large-scale events on our earth, like the Indian Ocean earthquake in 2004, that had that big tsunami that hit Indonesia and so forth, it actually caused the rotation of the earth to speed up by 3 microseconds because it was such a large event, because of the conservation of angular momentum. He can actually make the earth tremble, which commandeth the sun, and it riseth not. We saw that in the plagues in Egypt. And sealeth up the stars. We were talking this morning about how many stars there are. And we talked about how there's 100 billion stars in our galaxy, the Milky Way. And now, just in the last month, we found out there are not 100 billion galaxies, like I used to tell people. There's actually 2 trillion galaxies in the universe that we can see. And why is it that we've found so many more? It's because they're sealed up because of the redshift, because they're moving away from the Earth really fast. Their light is shifted to the infrared where our eyes cannot see. And so now we've discovered all these galaxies that were sealed up by God that we didn't know about before. And it says, which alone spreadeth out the heavens. We talked about that this morning in Sunday school, at least first of at least 11 references to the Bible as spreading or stretching out the heavens. All these make it plain that this was the direct result of the Word of God, not a result of the Big Bang. These passages suggest that the expansion of the universe is continuing on today. Some of the passages that talk about God expanding the space talk about the fact that it's past tense. He spread out the heavens. Then some are present tense. He's spreading out the heavens. That's certainly true, that not only are the heavens expanding, but they're actually accelerating in their expansion. They're going faster and faster and faster. You ask the scientist, what's causing that? And he'll say, dark energy. You say, what's that? He'll say, we don't know. Well, you know it must be doing it, because we see the expansion of the heavens. And then we find other passages that says he'll be expanding the heavens in the future. Okay? And so that's there as well. So here's another indication of that. And treadeth upon the waves of the sea. Okay, here's God treading on the waves of the sea. It says only God can walk on the water. Let's see. Now, who else was walking on the water? You remember anybody else who walked on the water? Well, Jesus did, right? Jesus, by walking on the water, is demonstrating that he is God. He's the Creator God. which maketh Arcturus. Arcturus is one of the brightest stars in the sky. It's 110 times visually more luminous than the sun. Orion, that's one of the most conspicuous, most recognizable constellations in the night sky. And Pleiades, which is a star cluster. The Pleiades are a prominent sight in the winter in the northern hemisphere and in the summer in the southern hemisphere. Now, it's interesting, when Job is describing the heavens, he uses three different kinds of objects. He uses a very bright star, Arcturus. He uses a constellation, which is a grouping of stars and a pattern, Orion, that we're all familiar with. And he uses Pleiades, which is a star cluster. So here's three types of objects. And all those objects can be seen in both hemispheres, both northern and southern hemispheres. And they've all been known since antiquity in cultures all around the world. The Maori, the Aboriginal Australians, the Persians, the Chinese, the Japanese, the Maya, the Aztec, the Sioux, the Cherokee, all knew these objects in the sky. You remember what it says in Psalm 19, talking about the sun. The fact that nothing is hid from the heat thereof. That the knowledge of God is spread all over the world. Anybody who can see the sun should have a knowledge of the great Creator God. And the same thing is true of these signs in the sky. And notice it says, and the chambers of the south. The chambers of the south are the constellations of the southern sky, like the Southern Cross. He didn't leave you out. Okay, he lived in the northern hemisphere, Job did, and he never saw the Southern Cross, but he refers to it here. He refers to those constellations that can only be seen in the southern sky. So he was thinking of people who are going to live on this continent in years to come. Which doeth great things past finding out, yea, and wonders without number. Well, lesson four comes to us from chapter 10. Chapter 10 is a cry or prayer to God. What's he saying? He's saying, let me know why. Don't we do that? Why are these things happening to me, God? Do you remember what God told Job about why things were happening, bad things were happening to him? What did God tell Job about why bad things were happening to him? The answer is, you got it right. Nothing. He didn't tell him anything. You answered correctly. God never tells Job why bad things were happening to him throughout the whole book of Job. And guess what? He probably won't tell you either. Okay? He's not in that business. He wants us to trust him. So Job wants to know why would God spend so much care on him and then just let him be destroyed like he's being destroyed. So lesson four is the Lord has made us just the way he wants us to be. Job 10, verse 8. Thine hands have made me and fashioned me together round about. Now, I don't know what your personal private wishes are for good looks or less weight or more intelligence. I can remember as a teenager the loneliness of being a science geek. I freely admit it. I was a science geek. And people appreciated the jocks, the people who could play sports well. And the fact is, I'm uncoordinated. This morning in Sunday school, we're trying to do the motions to those songs. I'm glad you weren't watching me, because I can't get them right. I can't sing and do the motions at the same time, okay? I'm uncoordinated. And so that doesn't go over well when you're a kid, okay? And I remember the loneliness and wishing I could have more friends. Of course, teenagers these days don't have to worry about being without friends because you all have Facebook friends, right? And they're real friends. Facebook friends, right? Lesson number five. If you don't know what's going on in your life, talk to the animals. If you don't know what's going on in your life, talk to the animals. You say, what on earth is Dr. Matsko talking about? He's going absolutely bonkers here. Look in Job chapter 12, verses 7 and 8, and see if I'm right about this, all right? Don't criticize me until you read, all right? Job chapter 12, verses 7 and 8. What's it say? But ask now the beast. Right? Isn't that talking to the animals? Ask now the beast, and they shall teach thee, and the fowls of the air, and they shall tell thee. Or speak to the earth, and it shall teach thee, and the fishes of the sea shall declare unto thee. Isn't that talking to the animals? The context is Job's trying to figure out why bad things happen to good people. I could ask you, why do bad things happen to good people? And we might be glib and say, well, there aren't any good people. That's why bad things happen. Okay, well, that's not what it's talking about here, all right? Okay, we know that Job is an upright man. So that's not the point here. He's not thinking about there's nobody that's good. But he says, let's see what the animals have to say. The great lesson we're to learn from the lower orders of creation is the care that God has for all of his creatures. And to be sure, if he cares for the lowest of his creature, he'll care more for man that he made in his own image and placed over the works of his hands. Didn't our Savior say, are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of them shall not fall to the ground without your Father. That's Matthew 10:29. Or Luke 12:6-7. Are not five sparrows sold for two farthing, and not one of them is forgotten before God? But even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not, ye are more valued than many sparrows. I can't watch a nature show without being amazed at how God equipped the animals with everything they need to survive. For example, like bats. Now, you may be amazed at bats' ability to navigate with their ears instead of their eyes. Did you know that there's a bat called the Mexican free-tailed bat that can actually use its biological sonar to jam the signals of other bats? It actually sends out a signal, jams the other bat's sonar, and grabs the food from it before that bat can get it. That's pretty clever. Now, how long did it take us to figure out how to jam sonar in the modern world? Okay, I'm sure it was well after World War II before we figured out how to do the same trick. Okay, these bats figured it out a long time ago. God created it in them. Try evolving a bat, see how you do that. All right, and then there's dung beetles. Little dung beetles, and they roll little balls of dung, droppings, animal droppings, into their little holes. And they have to get it there by the fastest way, through by a straight line, so some other animal doesn't steal their little ball of dung. So they have to be able to find their way back. Well, how do they do that? Well, they found that they can actually navigate by the sun. Then they tried just having the moon. They can navigate by the moon. And they said, well, what if the sun and the moon aren't out? How do they figure out where to go? So they put these dung beetles in a planetarium. And they projected the sky, the night sky, up on the planetarium ceiling and let the dung beetles do their thing. And they found out that they actually orient themselves according to the Milky Way. They can actually, these little bugs can see the Milky Way and orient their movement by the Milky Way across the sky. And so then they played around with it. They moved the Milky Way around to the planetarium and had the dung beetles running all over the place, you know, trying to get back to their holes. Isn't that amazing that these little creatures can see the Milky Way on a moonless night? So after you're through talking to the animals, you may want to have a chat with the plant. You know, did you know that plants are able to do math and regulate their food reserves? So the plants take in energy from the sun, and they actually produce starch that they need in order to survive. So they have to know how long it is from sunset to sunrise at any time of the year. They have to be able to divide the amount of starch reserves they have. If they don't divide it up right, they'll die before the sun comes up. If they don't use all that starch during the night, then they're being inefficient, and they won't be able to outcompete other plants. And so the plants somehow are able to calculate how much starch they have, how many hours it is from sunset to sunrise, and then divide it equally. And they're able to use 95% of their starch before the sun comes up and stay alive during the night. So plants do math. Okay, so some of you kids who like math, there's plants that are smarter than you are. All right. Okay, if you're ever tempted to question what God is doing in your life, pick an animal or a plant, examine it carefully, learn about its behavior, and I think it'll bring things back into perspective for you. Lesson number 6. Here's Job picking up the theme of God's greatness. God doesn't accommodate himself to current scientific understanding. This is Job 26:7. God doesn't accommodate himself to current scientific understanding. Job 26:7, we did this verse in Sunday school this morning. He stretcheth out the north over the empty place and hangeth the earth upon nothing. In a poetic way, here we had the fact that the earth is unsupported by any other object. This is quite unnatural for the ancient writers to imagine, we saw in Sunday school this morning. Now, some people say, well, you know, Jesus, when he's on earth, he knew about evolution. I mean, he's actually, you know, God in human flesh, and so he knew about evolution. But he doesn't talk about it because he's trying to accommodate his message to the ignorance of the people of his own day. Okay, but we don't find that in Scripture at all. We find scientific accuracy in all the pronouncements about science in God's Word. It makes me wonder what these theistic evolutionists think that these passages are about. So I looked at a book. This is a book by Dennis Lamoureux, who says his book's called I Love Jesus and I Accept Evolution. I'm just going to read just a little paragraph so you can see the convoluted thinking that these people have. He says, the purpose of the fourth creation day is to reveal a radical theological message to the ancient world. It's a polemic, a cutting critique against pagan astral religion. Most people at the time believed that the sun, moon, and stars were gods, but the biblical author, through the Holy Spirit, strips these astronomical bodies of the divine status and makes them mere creations of the Hebrew God. What rubbish to say this about the Bible. No, the Bible clearly speaks to the actual realities of science. Jesus, when he said God made them man and woman at the beginning, he was speaking to reality. He wasn't trying to combat pagan astral religion. And then lesson number 7, God confronts both Satan and Job with his wondrous works. It's not a good idea to question the Almighty. Look at Job chapter 38, Job 38. Verses 1 through 7. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and answer thou me, where wast thou when I laid the foundation of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest? Who hath stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Who laid the cornerstone thereof when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? And God goes on like this for chapter after chapter. He even talks to Job about those great dinosaurs. Look at Job 40, verse 15. Job 40, verse 15. Behold now, God said, behemoth, which I made with thee, he eateth grass as an ox. Lo, now his strength is in his loins, his force in the navel of his belly. He moveth his tail like a cedar. The sinews of his stones are strapped together. Now, in one of my Bibles, it has a note. It says that Behemoth was a hippopotamus. Have you ever seen a hippopotamus with a tail like a cedar? I haven't seen any hippopotami like that. He's talking about a dinosaur. He's a dinosaur. I mean, the whole point of this, God is trying to demonstrate his greatness to Job. And so he's talking to Job about the biggest animals, the strongest animals that Job knew about. Now remember, Job's really early. It's during the Ice Age. There's still dinosaurs around, okay? Big ones. And so Job knows about Behemoth. This passage doesn't make any sense whatsoever if Behemoth is some mythical creature. And then you look in chapter 41, Leviathan. Canst thou draw out Leviathan with a hook or his tongue with a cord which thou lettest down? And it talks about how fierce this creature was. And how you couldn't control, how you couldn't domesticate a Leviathan. And it even talks about the fact he has scales. Look in verse 15, his scales are his pride shoved together with a closed seal. And then verse 18, by his kneesings, a light doth shine. His eyes are like the eyelids of the morning. Out of his mouth go burning lamps and sparks, fire leap out. I like the word kneesings. That's a good old English word, kneesings. Kneesings is the old English word for sneezings. When he sneezes, fire comes out of his mouth. Okay, he's a fire-breathing dinosaur. Okay, he said, oh, no, there aren't such a thing. But we have evidence, we have reports of fire-breathing dinosaurs or dragons all over the world. Every culture has these animals that could breathe fire. In our English culture, you go back to Beowulf. Please forgive me if you had to study Beowulf. I didn't enjoy it. And there's this creature, Grendel. Grendel is the dinosaur that's there. So we have dinosaurs all over the world in these ancient times that breathe fire, fire-breathing dinosaurs. And so God is talking about his greatness here. Now, what's Job's response to being shown the Leviathan and the behemoth and so forth? You see that in Job 42, verses 1 through 6. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. And then he says, you asked, he's quoting God now. He says, it's hard to see in the text. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? And then Job answers, therefore I have uttered that which I understood not, things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. And then he says, you said, he said, now he quotes God again, hear, I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. And then Job says, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. See Job's response here? What does Matthew 5:3 say? Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Folks, we have the good news of salvation. And we want to go out and tell everybody the good news that Jesus saves. You don't have to suffer the penalty of your own sin. He died on the cross for us. Okay? And we tell people, and what's their reaction? A lot of times, I don't care. That doesn't mean anything to me. Why are you telling me this? Okay, isn't that the reaction that people often have? And they don't know that they need to get saved because they don't know that they're lost. You see Job's reaction? I repent in dust and ashes. That's the first step. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. If you've never become poor in spirit, if you never understood that you can't save yourself, you can't do anything to help yourself, then you're not in a position to get blessings from God. You're not in a position to receive the gift of His Son on the cross. You see? That's Job's reaction. It needs to be our reaction as well. You have to get lost before you get saved, the Bible tells us. So let's talk about these seven lessons from science in conclusion. The first one, remember, was the world is cursed and we all live in a broken house. Therefore, I will endeavor to be thankful for whatever God sends my way. Are you thankful? Are you thankful to be here today? Are you thankful for the measure of health He's given to you? Thank you for your material possessions. Are you thankful for your family? Are you thankful that you're in a church where you can hear the good news of salvation? Are you thankful for all these things? You should be. Number two, the Lord knows a lot more about stuff than I do. Therefore, there's no reason at all to think I know better than He does how things should be done. God never explains Himself to Job. He's not going to explain Himself to you. We just need to trust Him that He's doing the right thing. Number three, next to His great power, my little worries are easily handled. Number four, there's no use for wishing that I was somewhat like someone else. He made me exactly how He wants me to be. Now think about Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Or we could say it this way, the Lord is my shepherd, I need nothing. Okay, can you say that? Can you say it in your mind right now? The Lord is my shepherd, I need nothing. Do you believe that? Do you believe you have everything you need? Do you? Do you really believe that? Or is there something else that you need that would make you happy? Okay. But the Bible says you need nothing. He's giving you everything you need. And then, number five, when I'm tempted not to trust the Lord, I need to spend more time studying biology. Okay. All the biology teachers would be happy to hear this. Number six, I can be sure the Bible is telling me the truth. The Bible is not accommodating itself for the ignorance of a pre-scientific age. The Bible is speaking exactly which is scientifically true. We saw that in Sunday school. We saw it today in this service. And then number seven, instead of spending my time praying, why God, I need to pray daily, thy will be done. Well, tonight we'll be speaking on the doctrine of creation. We'll talk about the who, when, why, how of creation. I hope that you'll come back. I hope you'll bring unsaved or people that your friends and neighbors that would come back and hear this message about what the Bible actually teaches about creation. And we'll just make it very simple and go through the facts as they're taught in God's Word and that fit our scientific understanding. Well, let's pray and ask the Lord to bless His Word, these seven lessons from science, to our hearts, and that we can apply them in our lives today and this week. Heavenly Father, we thank You for what You revealed to Job. And Lord, we realize that we live in a broken world, a broken house. We realize that bad things do happen to good people. And Lord, we understand that You don't have to explain Yourself to us, that You're sovereign. But You sent Your Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for our sins. And all we have to do is accept that free gift that He offers to us. I pray, Lord, there'll be someone, even in the service today, that will, in their mind, reach out their hands and accept the free gift of salvation. So, Lord, that they don't have to pay for their own sins. But, Lord, accept Your payment on the cross for them. Lord, help us to live our lives in light of these sermons. Help us to realize that You're doing everything exactly the way it needs to be done and that we need to bow before Your sovereign hand in our lives and accept what You're doing in our lives as being from Your hand for our good. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen.